the Bad Christian or Sermons on the Seven Deadly Sins and the different sins against God and our neighbor which flow therefrom, by the Reverend Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1887. On the unhappy state of, on the unhappy death of the avaricious, priest on the 10th Sunday after Pentecost. O God, I give thee thanks that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust. St. Luke, chapter 18, verse 11. Good reason had the Pharisee to thank God that he was not addicted to extortion and injustice, if he had only done so with real, humble gratitude to God. My dear brethren, what a great thing it would be for us if we could all say of ourselves with truth and Christian humility, thank God I'm not given up to extortion and injustice. Avarice and injustice are not many degrees removed from each other, for the former is generally the root of the latter, as I have explained in the last sermon, in which I showed how the avaricious man neglects God during life by omitting good and doing evil and committing all kinds of sin. But I have now to add something more, far more terrible. The avaricious man neglects God also in the hour of death, for generally speaking, he dies without true repentance, as I shall prove in the first part, and also because if he has been guilty of injustice, he generally dies without restitution, as I shall show in the second part. Therefore, we must be careful not to allow our hearts to be attached to temporal things. Such shall be the conclusion. May God give us the grace to carry it out through the intercession of Mary and the Holy Guardian Angels. Generally speaking, as we live, so shall we die. A good life is followed by a happy death, a bad life by an unhappy death. Therefore, since as I have shown already, the avaricious man neglects God during life, he will also neglect him at the hour of death. It is true that such is the case with all wicked men who live badly and put off repentance till the hour of death, for as a general rule, they die without true sorrow for their sins. Still, it is especially the case with the avaricious. There are certain diseases which, when they once take deep root, cannot be cured by any medicine, such as consumption, for instance. The only remedy for it is to wait patiently until the end comes. Avarice, or greed of gain, is a similar malady of the soul. And the vicious habits disappear with age, for one either loses all taste for them, since he has found that they cannot content him, or else the bodily strength required to indulge in them is wanting. For example, a proud, haughty, insolent manner and vanity in dress are generally the faults of young people. But when those young people come to mature age, they say to themselves, "Oh, when I was young, I used to conform to the fashions of the world. I am too old for that now and must not think of it." If one is addicted to impurity, it is, as experience unfortunately teaches, generally during youth. It is a passion that lasts a long time, and when it becomes inveterate, it is almost impossible to get entirely rid of it, without an exceptionally powerful grace. Still, it often happens that failing strength and old age diminish or destroy it, like taking fuel from the fire. The same may be said of gluttony and drunkenness and similar vices, which time destroys or lessens. Avarice alone does not yield to the influence of years or old age. On the contrary, it increases more and more, and as years go on, it strikes deeper root. St. Thomas attributes this to the fact that the inner passions, which affect the exterior senses, lose their strength when the sensitive powers become weakened, as is the case when old age weakens the body, while avarice or greed of gold, being a spiritual sin and being seated in the soul, gives rise to more vehement desires the older it gets. And as a matter of experience, we see that old people are the most avaricious. Many a one who was a spendthrift in his youth becomes miserly in old age and eager in the pursuit of worldly goods. Although such a man knows that he has already one foot in the grave, yet there is nothing that gives him so much pleasure as to see his coffers full of money. No matter how wicked a man may be who is given to other vices, when he sees his last hour approaching, he tries to make his peace with God by doing penance. When on his deathbed, the unchaste man gives up his sinful indulgence, the vindictive man forgives his enemy, the hitherto careless Christian raises his thoughts to God. All of them wish they had not sinned and incurred the danger of eternal damnation. All of them wish they had done good works, that they might receive a great reward in heaven. But it would be a miracle if a miser, whose God was money, had such thoughts. No doubt he will confess his other sins and receive Holy Communion. But what devotion can he have, or love of God, whom he still loves less than his money? What kind of sorrow can he have for his inordinate and sinful greed of riches, when his greatest and only grief is that he must now leave his beloved money forever? No use in speaking to him of the eternal treasures and joys of heaven. That is a happiness that is strange to him, one for which he never had any desire, and which he would now willingly renounce if he could only remain on earth with his treasures. No use in speaking to him of the eternal pains of hell. His heart has no room for any such solitary thought, because it is filled with the love of gold and is insensible to all supernatural ideas. Not without reason does St. Paul say that avarice is the root of all evil. Why? Because while there is no difficulty in breaking or cutting a branch off a tree, it takes a great deal of labor to pull up the root, and it is nearly impossible to bring away the whole root without leaving some of it behind. Other vices and evil inclinations are like the branches, but avarice is like the root. If it is difficult to overcome the former by true penance, how much more difficult will it not be to conquer the latter? St. John Chrysostom says of this, "When God wishes to cure by his grace the malady of the soul, he finds no obstacle to grace but the vice he wishes to cure by planting the opposite virtue, except in the case of avarice. For instance, if he wishes to give the grace of humility, he has pride alone to contend against. If he wishes to make a man chaste, he has no obstacle in his way but carnal lust. If he desires to make a man meek, he has only to destroy anger, and so on for the other virtues. But when he wishes to cure the avaricious man and to inspire him with a contempt for worldly goods, then he is opposed not only by a greed of gain and love of money, but also by all the passions and appetites and all the vices to which the man is inclined. For they all take up arms in defense of avarice, since they look to it for the means of carrying out their designs. In order to show us how hard it is for an avaricious man to be truly converted, our Lord and Savior is not satisfied with merely bringing forward that terrible comparison of his, in which he says, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." That is for one who has set his heart on riches. He also teaches us the same truth in his gospel by the conduct of the traitor Judas. What means had not Judas, who is the master of, what means had not Jesus, who is the master of hearts, employed to turn that perjured man from his wicked design? Frequently, in the presence of his other apostles, he had had recourse both to exhortation and example to inspire him with contempt for earthly things. He promised heaven to him, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He spoke of the exceeding great reward which shall be given to those who leave all things for his sake. And everyone that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or lands, shall receive a hundredfold and shall possess life everlasting. He told him of hell and its eternal misery when he warned him at the Last Supper, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man shall be betrayed. It were better for him if that man had not been born." How did he not humble himself before him at the same supper? He went down on his knees, washed and dried his feet, and according to the opinion of the Holy Fathers, kissed them. Certainly a heart of stone might have been softened then. But Judas remained as obdurate as ever. The 30 pieces of silver which he had been promised to him had taken possession of his heart, and for their sake he was quite willing to renounce his apostleship and to deliver Jesus, whom he knew to be the Son of God, in whose name he had cast out devils, to his enemies and murderers. What a terrible passion avarice must be, since Christ himself, with all his exhortations, caresses, and threats, could not eradicate it from the heart of one of his apostles. With a few words, he humbled the pride of James and John when they asked for the highest place in his kingdom. "You know not what you ask." A single look was enough to fill Peter with sorrow and contrition for having denied him. And the Lord, turning, looked on Peter, who at once was sorry for what he had done, and going out wept bitterly. To cure the obstinacy and unbelief of Thomas, he merely allowed him to touch his wounds. When full of repentance and love, Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." The Samaritan woman was living in impurity, but a short conversation with Christ converted her into a zealous apostle, so to speak. Magdalene was a public sinner, possessed by seven devils, but her heart was touched by a few words of the Savior, and she was converted. Avarice alone was the obstinate vice that he could not cure. In spite of all the means he adopted, when all the people who heard him preach believed in him and followed him, the covetous Pharisees alone stood aloof and jeered at him. Now the Pharisees, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. For the same reason he failed to touch the heart of Judas and could not bring him to repentance, no matter what means he adopted. Even while the act of treachery was being accomplished, he took pity on the traitor and said to him, in order to encourage him to repent, "Friend, whereto art thou come?" But all in vain. Avarice brought the traitor so far that at last he hanged himself in despair. "I see clearly now, O Lord, how fruitless it is to preach penance to the avaricious, for even thou hast not succeeded in converting them." Oh, woe to those unhappy men whose hearts are possessed by this vice. All avaricious people suffer from the dangerous malady of Judas, says St. John Chrysostom. There is hardly any hope of their conversion. They neglect God even in the hour of death, although they know they are about to die and to leave all their treasures behind. There are several examples which prove that such was the case not only with Judas, but also with many avaricious Christians. We read of dying people who, instead of turning their thoughts to God, examining their consciences, repenting of their sins, and preparing for the long journey into eternity, spent their last moments looking at their money, which they had brought into the room or laid on the pillow. We read of dying people who calculated how much their funeral expenses would amount to, and who were sorely distressed at the thought of so much money being spent. We read of dying people who, when a silver crucifix was placed in their hands, looked only at the silver of which it was made and asked how much it cost. We read of dying people who had a bag of money placed on their beds, which they asked their friends to bury with them. That is related by Caesarius of a certain rich man who lived in a town that I will not name, as it is too well known here, who never could be accused of any injustice, but whose time was so exclusively occupied in making money that he had no leisure to look after his soul. He was always either traveling or busy in his shop or writing or looking over his accounts. Poor man, to be so careful of the present life and so negligent of the future. Hear how he died. In his last moments, he was much troubled, but could find consolation nowhere. He could find none in God, whom he had neglected, none in Mary, the mother of God, whom he had little honored, none in his good works, because they were so few in number that he could not expect them to help him to save his soul. "Alas," he cried, "since neither God nor any of the saints will give me comfort, bring a bag of gold dollars and lay them on my troubled heart." His request was granted, and he was asked if he was any better. "Better," he cried, "how can I be better when I am tortured by the thought of having to leave all my money behind? Alas, I could take nothing with me. Shall I try to do so? Tie this bag of gold over my heart and bury it with me." The foolish heirs fulfilled his desire. A few days afterwards, one of his former friends thought that there was no sense in leaving so much money buried in the ground. So he went one night with a lantern to the grave, opened the coffin, and found a horrible-looking toad making its way through the bag of gold into the breast of the dead man, so that the pieces of money rolled into his heart. From this you may see, adds Caesarius, how the soul of the avaricious man is tortured in the next world, since God allowed the heart of the dead man to be tortured by his own money. Remarkable are the words in which St. John describes the wickedness of the traitor Judas. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Why does not the evangelist say, "Cum diabolus miserit in cor Judae"? Because, as St. Gregory explains, Judas had no longer a heart of his own. It was completely absorbed by the demon of gold, who could do with it what he wished. According to the words of the Holy Pope, the wicked have lost their hearts and the devil possesses them, and it is to this that the evangelist alludes when speaking of the traitor Judas. And so it is in reality. The avaricious have no heart, either for themselves or God. You have heard, doubtless, of that rich miser who died suddenly. When his body was opened, he was found to be without a heart. The bystanders were astonished and wondered what sort of an illness it was that had thus eaten away his heart. But their mystery was soon cleared up. When the heir opened the chest in which the dead man used to keep his money, he saw the heart of the unhappy man in the claws of a devil, who, in the appearance of a small but terrible dragon, sat on a heap of gold and uttered the following words: "This gold and silver is the price of the heart which your friend sold me, so that it is mine by right." Having frequently repeated the words, "The heart is mine, the heart is mine," the dragon flew away, taking the heart with him to hell. Thus the avaricious man neglects God in the hour of death, since, generally speaking, he dies without true sorrow for his sins, even if he has not been guilty of any injustice. How much more is he not apt to neglect God, after having committed many acts of injustice to which he was impelled by greed of gain? Oh, surely, in such a case there is no hope of a true conversion, since he dies without making restitution, as we shall see in the second part. It is absolutely necessary to restore what one possesses unjustly when one can restore it to its lawful owner. No matter how one has come by it, without such restitution, there is no pardon for sin, no hope of heaven. But what a difficult and unusual thing it is for men to make restitution. In the Holy Scriptures, we find hardly any example of restitution having been actually made, except in the case of Judas, who, as the evangelist says, brought back the 30 pieces of silver. But even this restitution did not come from the love of justice. It was an act of despair on the part of one who had made up his mind to hang himself and not to try to save his soul. The elder Tobias wished to give back the kid that he erroneously thought to be stolen. Zacchaeus said to Christ, "If I have wronged any man of anything, I restore him fourfold." But the gospel does not say that he wronged anyone. St. Augustine relates, as a great wonder, the circumstance that occurred in Milan when he was in that city. A poor but pious man named Proculus had found a purse full of money, and as he knew that he should give it to the owner, if he could find him, he scattered about in different parts of the city small slips of parchment containing an account of what he had found. The owner of the purse appeared and received his property. He wished to give the poor man a present and a mark of his gratitude. "No," said Proculus, "I will not touch what does not belong to me. Keep what is your own." He tried again and again, but Proculus remained firm and would not accept anything. At last, the man got vexed and threw down the bag of money on the ground and said to Proculus, "If you will not take anything from me, then I have not lost anything." "What a contest, my brethren," cries out St. Augustine. "That was for the world to wonder at, and for God to behold." Proculus was thus forced to take the present, but he could not make up his mind to keep it, so he gave it to the poor. What do you think, my dear brethren? If it is a rare thing to find even a pious, good man, who has never wronged anyone, restoring the property of another, how rare must it not be to find an unjust man, who loves money, ready to restore what he has got wrongfully? Is not that, humanly speaking, impossible for an unjust and avaricious man who is at the point of death? For at a time like that, how can he remember all the unjust tricks he has had recourse to in his business, and how, when, where, and whom he has wronged? Can he say how much he has unjustly taken from others? Is that an easy task for a weak, dying man who has enough of trouble him already, and whose greatest anxiety is that he must leave his wealth behind? Well, then, try what the priest can do. Let him exhort the dying man to give up a large share of his riches before he dies in order to save his soul. And what good will that do? Will the sick man agree to do what the priest says? What, he will answer, give up the money that cost me so much hard work? But the priest will insist, you did not get it honestly. You must make restitution. Restitution? And what are my children to do? They have no more right to it than you. If they keep it, they will be lost as well as you. But I cannot ruin my family. You must do so in order to save them from eternal ruin. And my reputation and good name, if the thing is known. No matter about them. God wishes you to do it. But I cannot. Then you will lose your soul. Alas, I cannot. Then you will not go to heaven. Alas, it is impossible. Then you will have to go to hell forever with the demons. Well, at least give me a little time to consider. Time? The death already in your face. Let me rest a little first. Yes, rest. And while you are looking for idle excuses and considering whether you will yield to the influence of grace, if indeed it is possible for an avaricious heart to yield to it, time is flying rapidly. The last moment is approaching. Death comes. The unjustly acquired wealth is not restored. What will become of the poor soul? The men of riches, says the psalmist, have found nothing in their hands. Another interpretation, according to St. Jerome, has, they have not found their hands. Both versions are true of the avaricious. Whenever there is question of keeping or receiving, they find their hands easily enough, but they have no hands to give back or to make restitution. Ill-gotten goods, says St. Gregory, are like the bait which conceals the hook. The hungry fish swallows the bait and loses his life in consequence, for either it is hauled into the boat, or else it breaks the line and goes off with the hook in its mouth, from which it will never be able to free itself. The avaricious man who has ill-gotten goods suffers from a similar misfortune. He has swallowed with the bait a hook which will cause him eternal death. He is exhorted to give back what he has wrongfully acquired, to reject what he has swallowed, but that is what he refuses to do, until the Almighty God takes it from him violently by death. The Holy Scriptures represent Sophar, a friend of Job's, as speaking in that manner. The riches which he hath swallowed, he shall vomit up, and God shall draw them out of his belly. Brennus, the king of the Galatians, once allowed a young girl of Ephesus to take away as much gold as she could carry on her back. The greedy girl took such a load that the weight of it killed her before she got home. Aribert, king of Lombardy, was once swimming across the river, and he took such a quantity of gold with him that he sank to the bottom. What foolish people these were! They might easily have seen that the load was too much for them and have thrown it away. True, but they were too much infatuated with the greed of gold to see it. Such is the case with all the avaricious. They will not throw off the burden they place on their own shoulders until they sink under it and lose their souls as well as their ill-gotten wealth. But, it may be objected, restitution cannot be such a difficult thing for one who stands face to face with death. Why should he desire to keep what he cannot use? True, my dear brethren, there is a good deal in that remark, but it does not apply to deep-seated avarice. If the avaricious man cannot enjoy his wealth himself, he still clings to the idea of having it, leaving it to his heirs, in whose persons he imagines he can continue to live. This is the extreme of folly and desperation into which a man is hurried by love of money. Salvianus says to an avaricious man at the point of death, "You take great care that others should live well after you are gone, but you do not think of the unhappy death that is in store for yourself. Forgive me, O dearest Lord, if I seem to contradict what thou hast said. Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Does it not seem that the avaricious man has a still greater love, or rather madness, since he gives up for his friends not the life of the body, but that of the immortal soul, by being ready to sacrifice his hopes of heaven and to condemn himself to hell, rather than impoverish them by making restitution of what he has unjustly acquired? Can there be greater madness than this? Yet a man may be brought to it by avarice. In the annals of the Cistercian order, we read of a well-known rich man who, a few hours before his death, sent for a notary to make his will. When the notary arrived, he said to him, "Sit down and write as I shall dictate to you. This is my last will. After my death, I bequeath my body to the earth from which it came, but my soul I give to the devil to whom it belongs." All the bystanders were horror-stricken at this. "Go on," said the dying man, "write as I tell you. I give my soul to the devil, and also, as far as I can, I give him the soul of my wife and children. My soul I give him because I have made a good deal here and there in my business that does not of right belong to me. My wife's soul, because she has made me commit many acts of injustice in order to support her extravagance, and the souls of my children, because I neither can nor will make restitution so as not to leave them poor." Having said these words, he breathed his last. O accursed greed of gold, to what depths of despair dost thou not drive men? Thou forcest them to sacrifice heaven, their souls, and their God for all eternity. Now I understand that terrible woe that the meek Savior threatens to those rich men whose hearts are attached to their wealth. Woe to you that are rich! The vain world thinks you fortunate. Men, blinded by the glitter of your wealth, look upon you with envy and wish they were like you, but woe to you! And why? Not only because it cost you so much labor and trouble to gain wealth, so much care to reserve it, so much fear and anxiety, lest the least accident should deprive you of it, so that with all your riches, your lives are full of torment and uneasiness. Woe to you! And why? Not only because your gold cannot make you contented and happy, since the desire of it increases every day, and so keeps you constantly on the rack without ever giving you time to enjoy it. Woe to you! And why? Not merely because your avarice prevents you from using and enjoying your wealth, so that you live as miserly as if you had nothing. Woe to you! And why? Not only because death will compel you to relinquish your treasures, as a hunter compels a dog to give up the game it has seized, so that it must go into eternity without being able to bring with you a single farthing of the money you love so much. Woe to you, not only because you neglect God during life, but not doing the good you ought to do, and by committing many sins through greed of gain, for all that might be amended and atoned for. But woe to you, especially on account of the darkening of your understanding and the hardening of your heart, which makes you neglect God at the hour of death and refuse to make due restitution, or else so fills you with fear and despair that you die without true repentance and thus are lost forever. Woe to you! Happy indeed is he who, according to the words of the Holy Ghost in the book of Ecclesiasticus, has kept his heart free from the affections of worldly goods. Blessed is the rich man that is found without blemish, and that hath not gone after gold, nor put his trust in money, nor in treasures. Happy is he, since he thus saves himself from a thousand cares and anxieties during life. Still happier because he always walks in the way of justice and minds his soul. Happiest of all, when at the approach of death, he can look round him without seeing anything that he has acquired unjustly, anything that he will be sorry to leave, anything for which he is not prepared to give an account to his judge. But who is he? And we will praise him, for he hath done wonderful things in his life. Who can say that he is like this? Let him come forward, and we shall look on him with admiration. I am afraid, my dear brethren, that there are very few who will derive any profit from this sermon, because people either refuse to acknowledge that they are avaricious, although they are in reality infected with that vice, or else they maintain that very few are addicted to it. Would to God that this latter assertion were true. The poor and those in the middle class will not see much in this sermon to apply to themselves, although it suits them better than they imagine. They will think that what I have said is for the rich alone. We have not much money, they will say. We have no large revenues, and therefore we have not the chance of being avaricious. Oh, Christians, you make a mistake. I have not said that avarice consists in possessing much wealth, but in an inordinate desire and love of money and worldly goods, a love which the poorest as well as the richest may have. When Christ said in the Gospel, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" his disciples were surprised and asked him, "Who then can be saved?" But the Savior might have answered them, "How does that affect you? I am alluding only to the rich. You are poor like me, and you have left the little you possessed. Besides, there are many, nay, more poor than rich in the world, so that if heaven is closed to the rich, it still remains open to the greater number who are the poor." But no, the Lord did not answer in that way. he rather sanctioned the fear and astonishment of his disciples. The latter understood his meaning very well. They knew that he spoke not merely of those who were really rich, but also those who wished to become so. The world is full of rich people of the latter class. The love of money is so general that it may be found in the midst of poverty and want, while on the other hand, the grace of God is so powerful that poverty of spirit is to be seen in the midst of wealth. St. Augustine asked the poor man, "What better are you for being poor outwardly if you are interiorly consumed with a thirst of money? If in your poverty or mediocrity you are dissatisfied with the will of God and murmur because he has not given you more of the goods of this world, if you are always busy with plans and contrivances to become rich, if you envy others because they have more than you, if you are as covetous as your earthenware pot and wooden platter, as the rich man is of his gold and silver plate, if you are as ready to lie and swear falsely for a few pence as another is for 10 pounds, if you are always on the watch to seize hold of everything you can find, whether you have a right to it or not, how will your poverty help you to heaven in that case? You are rich in spirit, although poor in reality. You are avaricious at heart, although you have no money." A likely thing, indeed, that avarice is a rare vice. Hear what the prophet Jeremiah says. "From the least of them, even to the greatest, all are given to covetousness." What a terrible thing you say, O holy prophet. Are then all men avaricious? Yes, all are infected with greed of gold. All from the smallest to the greatest, even little children and women who must sit in the house all day and who cannot take any part in business, all are given to covetousness. His meaning is, my dear brethren, that hardly anyone, no matter what his state or condition may be, is so free from this passion as not to be sometimes assailed by the thirst for money. We can see that in little children, almost as soon as they're able to crawl, show them a piece of money, and they will stretch out both hands for it, and not stop crying until they get it. Pretend that you are going to take it from them, and they will put it in their mouth at once. A wonderful, and at the same time, a terrible thing happened one day in our own town. A little girl of about 6 years of age acknowledged to one of our fathers that she had killed her little brother. The father, astonished, asked her how she did it. "I thrust a needle through his head," answered their child. The father, still more horrified, said to her, "And how did you know that what you did would kill him? And did you know that what you did would kill him?" "Of course I did," replied the child. "But why did you do it?" Hear, my dear brethren, how this little child can become possessed by avarice. "When my brother was born," she said, "people began to make fun of me and to say that since I was no longer the only child, I should not inherit all my parents' property. Therefore, I put an end to him that I might have all." Great God, who could have expected to find such greed of gold in one so young? It is seen in grown-up people, too, whose chief care is how to grow richer, who are afflicted and troubled at the least loss. It is shown especially, as I have said already, by the old, although they know that death is near. It is shown by those who are wealthy enough, but who desire to become wealthier still. It is shown by those who have little or nothing, but who commit theft or impurity for the sake of money. All love money, And if one does not check his passion in the beginning, it will increase more and more until the heart is filled with it and God and the soul are forgotten. Therefore, my dear brethren, we must remember the warning of our Lord in the Gospel of St. Luke. Beware of all covetousness. Do not allow yourself to be possessed by greed of gold. You who are rich, make friends to yourselves with your riches, that they may hereafter receive you into eternal tabernacles. Remember that God has lent much to you, that you may share it with his poor servants. Nor can you make a better use of your money than to place it in their hands, that they may forward it on to eternity for you. You who are poor, console yourselves with the words of the wise men. Better is the little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures without content, which cannot bring happiness. Better is a dry morsel with joy than a house full of victims with strife. It is better to have but a dry crust than to be and to be at peace with God than to sit at a well-supplied table with a heart filled with care. I know then what to do. I thank thee, O good God, for all thy decrees regarding me. I desire nothing more than what thou hast given me, be it much or little, now or in the future. I shall always be satisfied with thy will. I shall so work for temporal goods that I may not lose eternal riches. My first and greatest care shall be to keep thee, my God, as my friend during life, by doing good and persevering therein until death, so that I may gain in thee my greatest treasure in heaven. Amen.